Heavenly Father, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, we do offer ourselves to you again, and pray that the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Romans. We have begun in recent evenings to consider together the glory of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in the last few weeks, my intention has been for us simply to try to develop the right way to approach this whole subject of the Holy Spirit and his work. That we should get our frame of thinking right as we approach specific scriptures about the Holy Spirit. So often we go wrong, and I think there's so much confusion about the Holy Spirit, because individual passages are plucked out of the proper context and out of the whole fullness of Scripture's teaching. So it's so important that we get the right approach. So we have considered in recent weeks that we must always think of the Holy Spirit in a Trinitarian way. That we must also try to grasp the meaning of the metaphors that are used to describe him. And in particular, the rivers of life, the water of the Spirit, points us to the abundance of his work. And last week we considered his work throughout the Old Testament. His work as the Spirit of the prophets, as the Spirit of power, as the promised Spirit. In essence, what I've been trying to say is that, if I could give you this picture. We need to go for the whole roast version, not the instant coffee version. I'm sure you know what I mean when you say the instant coffee version is, well, it's okay day to day. You just get a spoon and you put it in your cup and there and then it's ready and it's good to go. But it never tastes quite as good as that real roast kind where you let it simmer and you grind it down and you let the flavors kind of percolate for a while. I'm saying in the same way with the Holy Spirit, it's not about us diving into an individual scripture here and there. It's about letting the big truths in scripture about him slowly kind of percolate in our minds as we meditate on them, so that we can get the full flavor and glory of his work. And so that is very much tonight what I hope we can do. We're going to begin to make our way towards Romans chapter 8. It's a passage that is all about the Holy Spirit. As a contrast, the first 7 chapters of Romans mention the Holy Spirit perhaps 3 times. But in chapter 8, he is spoken of over 20 times. More in a single chapter in Romans 8 than in any other chapter in the Bible. And so it is a wonderful chapter that will teach us much about the Holy Spirit. But it's important we approach chapter 8 in the right way. Romans is, of all of Paul's letters, the most systematic. And so it's vital that we understand the whole of the letter and everything he says before we come to chapter 8. Because I dare to say, I think chapter 8 has been misunderstood in several ways and in several places. And I think that's because it's often divorced from the real flow of what's going on in the earlier chapters of Romans. And so what I'd like us to try to do tonight is, beginning in chapter 1, simply follow through the flow of Romans. We'll probably get up to chapter 5 tonight, hopefully. And we're going to set the scene for what he wants us to know about the Spirit in chapter 8. So what is the book of Romans about? Well, if you look in chapter 1, the first 15 verses tells us that it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And in those first 15 verses, he gives us an introduction. He lays out who he is as an apostle. He lays out the essentials of the gospel, and he gives some personal greetings. But then come those famous words in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And those two verses are really the summary statement of what Romans is about. The great introduction that sum up the heart of his message. And let me suggest to you, there's three things to really grab hold of there. But first of all, Romans is about how Jews and Gentiles are to relate together in the church. How is it that Jews and Gentiles, as Greeks he mentions here, how is it that they are both now to be saved? If you consider in Romans that this Jew-Greek theme comes up again and again. Sometimes if we say that Romans is just about the gospel, that's true, but it's about much more. It's about how it works out in bringing both Jews and Gentiles to be saved. So that's the first thing. The second thing it would seem to say here is that it's about how God's righteousness is revealed. The glory of his faithfulness, his justice, and his covenant love, his righteousness is revealed. And that's what Paul will explain to us. And third, it is about the power of the gospel. And that power is that salvation is by faith alone. That's what he's saying here. This is the power of the gospel, that it begins and ends in faith. It's from faith to faith. From start to finish, it is faith. And that is the power of the gospel. So let me suggest to you, those are the three things it's about. Jews and Gentiles coming into the church, the righteousness of God, and the power of the gospel, which is salvation by faith. You see, it appears that there was an ongoing difficulty in the church in Rome that prompts Paul to write. So in that sense, it is a pastoral letter, not just a systematic one. He's answering a question. He's solving a problem. Let me suggest to you that the central issue seems to be, how is it that both Jews and Gentiles are being saved together? How is it that Jews and Gentiles are now one people in the church? That's the issue that comes up again and again. And he'll cover many wonderful theological truths of salvation, but he always finishes by applying it to that issue. The first 11 chapters of Romans are, if you like, the main theological argument, the systematic thing that Paul's saying. And then from chapter 12 onwards is really the practical outworking of the teaching he gives. And chapters 9 through 11, the climax of that first section, are all about Jews and Gentiles together in the church. So let me suggest to you that was the issue that was going on in the church of Rome. And that would make a lot of sense. Because, of course, it was very difficult for those first Jewish Christians to come to terms with the fact that Gentiles were now part of the New Covenant people. Much of the New Testament addresses that difficulty. I suppose the difficulty of new people coming in the church and how sometimes that could be in conflict with the long-standing members. That's something that, as pastors, you might struggle with today, but there's nothing new. That's part of the struggle going on here. For example, Acts chapter 10, the famous passage where a vision is given to Peter. The sheet is lowered in order to convince Peter that he should go to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the first major presbytery that we're told about in Scripture. It was on this question, how are the Gentiles to be included? And of course, this was what was at the heart of the problems in Galatia that leads Paul to write that particular letter. Again, this friction between Jews and Gentiles. And it shouldn't be surprising because for centuries, the Jews under the Old Covenant before Christ had been taught to separate themselves from all the nations, from all the Gentiles. And there had been centuries of conflict. And for centuries, they had been oppressed by the Gentiles. And this divide had just got deeper and deeper. Until at the time of Christ, there was real hatred between Jew and Gentile. Just think of the incident in Acts where Paul is in the temple and the crowd is listening to him preach. But when he gets to the point of saying, God has sent me to the Gentiles, that they go mad with rage and want to get their hands on him and kill him. That's how much the hatred
had grown to.
There were centuries of a kind of cultural separation to overcome, with all the rituals of the law for washing and eating, for how to dress. There were huge barriers between Jew and Gentile. And a faithful Jew, now coming into the new covenant, might well ask, what are these Gentiles doing in here? They're now being welcomed into the kingdom? Hang on a minute. Aren't they supposed to be our enemies that the Lord is going to save us from? And what about us? We've suffered because we've been God's people. We've suffered down through the centuries for being this set-apart people. And now all of a sudden, these nations who've oppressed us, they're allowed to come on in. You might even dare to think, has God let us down? Has he been unfaithful to this old covenant? Has he been unrighteous in abandoning us and letting these Gentiles now be saved? Indeed, this issue might have come to a head in Rome. And we can only speculate, but around the time that Paul writes this letter, we can guess why this was so significant in Rome. Around this time, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome and then allowed them back in a few years later. So imagine if you were a Jewish Christian, you would have been perhaps a leader in the church in Rome. You're expelled. And so then the only people left in the church in Rome are Gentiles. And then a few years later, you come back and the Gentiles are running the church. And now it's like you're the outsider trying to come into the church. Well, that would have been hard to swallow, wouldn't it? Paul's answer to this struggle and this conflict is to understand the gospel is for both. It is for both Jew and Gentile, because it is by faith. So, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul begins to make this case, that it is the same gospel for all. Really, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul is arguing to show that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners and condemned, that both are facing God's wrath. The gospel is for all, because all are lost. All are guilty. And your race and culture and background makes no difference. As he says in chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And certainly, the Jews had been blessed with the law of God. God had revealed his righteousness in the commandments. And so the Jews had looked to this and almost taken pride in this and said, look, we know what's right. We've got the law. Yet, even though they have the law, they have not kept it. As he says in chapter 2, verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And so both, whether they've had the revealed law or not, both are guilty, all are condemned. And so it comes to this conclusion in chapter 3 from verses 9 to 20. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. All are under sin. The very law that the Jews had looked to keep in order to be saved is the very thing that actually condemns them because they have broken it. And God's wrath is upon all. There is no one righteous. No, not one. All the world is guilty before God. By keeping the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And of course, this is how it so powerfully speaks to us. We are condemned. We, apart from Christ, are under the wrath of God. We have sinned. No one is excluded. Not you, not I. But then, Paul moves on to the second section of his grand argument. And he gives us the glorious good news. Now at this point, if you like, the coffee's going to start to warm up. And those flavours are going to start to come in. As we start to build up to what he's going to tell us about the Holy Spirit. From chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4, Paul has one main point. God saves all through faith, not the law. God saves all, Jew and Gentile, through faith, not the law. Because, chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, Christ has suffered the wrath of God. Christ has turned it away by his sacrificial death. As it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. The penalty for law breaking, for all sin, for both Jew and Gentile, has been borne by Christ. And this gift of salvation is received by faith, through faith. By receiving God's promise in the gospel, not by works of the law, not by our best efforts to keep the commandments. It is, verse 22, to all who believe. Verse 26, he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And again, his point is, there is only one way to be saved. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, wherever you come from. And it is Christ's death on the cross, trusted in personally. Verse 29, he finishes this grand argument. Is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jew, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, by faith. Just as all are condemned, so for all there is one way to be saved. Faith laying hold of the death of Christ. This is what Paul considers the power of the gospel. This is its power, that it is this free gift for all. Then in chapter 4, he goes on to explain in more detail how it is by faith that we are saved. And he uses several Old Testament examples, particularly Abraham, and shows how they were saved by faith, not by keeping the law. And so in that sense, there is nothing new here. The Jew who thinks the law can save him has badly misunderstood the message of the Old Testament. The law, being good, cannot save us because we're not good enough. But faith can, because it receives what Jesus has done. Verses 5 through 8 tell us that we are forgiven and counted righteous. How? By faith, it says. Verses 9 through 25 tell us that Abraham was saved by faith. And of course the Jews thought of Abraham as their father. And he's showing that Abraham was saved by faith apart from law, apart from his own merit. Verse 15, the law brings wrath. But verse 11, before he was circumcised. Verse 18, Abraham believed. So, verse 22, he was counted righteous. And he explains to us a little bit of the nature of this faith. You could call it a naked faith. Abraham brought nothing with him. It was just faith in the promise. That's verses 17 to 18. He says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's his great spoken word of promise. But verse 18, Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. It's a way of saying he just clung to that promise alone, to what God had said. And in the same way, all who believe in the promise in Jesus, verse 24 and 25, his death and resurrection, all will be saved who have faith in this promise. A faith that does not depend upon works, but that just simply comes with hands to grab hold of Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile, all can be saved through faith in Christ. So that has been his argument in the first four chapters. All of which brings us to the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes this first section and leads into the next with the first five verses of chapter 5. Therefore, and I have to say, these are my favourite verses in the whole of Scripture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't that just the most tremendous statement? Isn't that the most astonishing thing? And indeed, we will not be able tonight to begin to dive into that statement. Just introduce ourselves to it. This gift of the Spirit is given to us, he says. To us, both Jew and Gentile, to all who believe. This gift of the Spirit is the fruit of salvation by faith. This is why we've had to work through his argument. It's because we are justified by faith. We receive this gift of the Spirit. The Jew, the moral, religious man, the Gentile, the lascivious, idolatrous, indulgent man, both receive this incredible blessing of the Spirit through this one way of salvation, faith in the death of Christ. Let me suggest to you that these five verses are crucial if you want to understand Romans chapter 8. Because Romans 5 verses 1 to 5 says exactly the same things as Romans chapter 8. Everything in Romans 8 appears first here in these five verses. Only in Romans 8 it is unpacked. It is explained and elaborated on. You see, what happens here is that in this statement, Paul is lifted up to describe something so glorious, he then goes off away from his main argument and goes off on a bit of a diversion, in which he has to explain and unpack what he's just said about the Holy Spirit. Until he then comes back to it at the beginning of chapter 8, and then he returns to this great theme that he's been talking about. If you look here in these first five verses, you'll see it's justification, it's peace, it's access, it's the glory of God, it's suffering and tribulation, it's hope, and it's the assurance of God's love. The exact same things that he just lays out for us in chapter 8. But let me ask you this. What is Paul's main point in those first five verses of Romans 5? What is his main point? Because it might be difficult to see. But it is simply this. Certainty. Certainty. We can be assured of the certainty of this salvation. This way of faith certainly will save us. Because what Christ has done cannot be undone. Hope does not disappoint. It does not disappoint. It's a negative way of making the statement. It will bring us to glory. It will bring us to glory, even if we must go through suffering and trial. And the gift of the Holy Spirit assures us that this salvation is certain. Hope does not disappoint. We will be brought safely to glory because the love of God has been poured in our hearts. We've been given the assurance of his love by the Holy Spirit given to us. So you could almost say there's two ways of looking at it. The Holy Spirit both assures us of the greatness of his love, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit is the assurance of his love. All of which means we are certainly to be saved. Our hope will not be denied. Indeed, he speaks that the love of God has been poured out. I believe it's in the old King James Version. It used to say it's been shed abroad. Together, those translations give you the sense of the Greek word. It doesn't just mean poured out like you'd pour your coffee in a mug. It means a pouring out in abundance until it's overflowing. It's that rivers of waters of life idea again. This abundance of God's love. This overflowing of God's love. And let me suggest to you that is the thought, this abundant overflowing of God's love in the Spirit, that he then unfolds and unpacks in the next few sections. Just look and follow how often the words "much more" appear through this next section. Verse 9, "much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved." Verse 10, if when we were enemies to God, much more having been reconciled. Then verse 15, the free gift is not like the offence, much more the grace of God. Verse 17, by the one man's offence, death reigned, much more those who receive abundance of grace. And then similarly, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's that overflowing, that abundance of God's love in the Spirit that he's unpacking and explaining. The much more that's now been given to us, that gives us assurance. And then, of course, he's made this incredible statement that sin reigned through the law. So then he has to back up and in chapters 6 and 7 explain, well, hang on a minute, I'm not saying the law is a bad thing, the law is a great thing. But then he returns in chapter 8 to this great theme of the overflowing abundance of God's love for us. And that is the Spirit who makes that love known to us, that assures us of the certainty of our salvation. So it is indeed that chapter 8 is about assurance, but it is assurance, as I hope I've shown you, that flows out of justification by faith. This act of being saved by faith, not by our works. And so before we come to the work of the Spirit in assurance, we must start here. Be assured that the way of faith saves, because it is trusting in what Christ has done. Put aside all our works and trust and receive this free gift. How do we respond to these incredible things that we are considering? How do we respond and take in these most wonderful truths of this abounding love of God for us? Paul knows how. He says, we rejoice. We rejoice in these things. We glory in these things. He says in those first five verses of chapter 5. So, how is it with your soul tonight? Are you rejoicing in the knowledge of these things? Are you rejoicing in the certainty of this overflowing abundance of God's love? Do you see these truths? Do you see how glorious they are? Perhaps if I could give you an example of what I mean. I think most of us will have heard of William Wilberforce, the evangelical Christian who really is an abolitionist, pioneered the work of getting rid of the slave trade. But what you might not know is that he was good friends with William Pitt, who would go on to be Prime Minister, who was not a Christian. And of course, they were both incredibly brilliant men. Well, eventually, one day, Wilberforce managed to persuade Pitt to come to church with him. And as the preacher was preaching about salvation, Wilberforce was enraptured. And he was lifted up to be full of the Spirit. He was rejoicing in the glorious things he was hearing. And he thought, oh, I can't wait. My friend, he's going to be struck by this. And as they walked out of the church, he said to William Pitt, what did you think? And William Pitt said, my friend, I didn't understand a word of it. Has the Spirit opened your eyes to these great truths of justification by faith, of this glorious way of salvation, this power of the gospel? If so, I pray he will lead you on to rejoice in these things, to give you this assurance. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven by this free gift of the death of Christ. May the Holy Spirit, as we continue in future weeks to unpack these tremendous statements in Romans, may he lead you to experience the reality of this rejoicing in the overflowing abundance of God's love. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Oh, may it be so for us. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, awesome and most holy God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit, who delights to come to us, to show us the greatness of your love for us, and the greatness of the salvation you have worked for us through the death of Christ. O Lord, we do not trust to our merits at all, for we have none. But we trust in the glorious work of your Son, raised for us, and ask now, Lord, that your promised Holy Spirit would help us to believe and to understand these truths. And we ask that he would cause us to rejoice in our great salvation. And, O Lord, may that joy motivate us and strengthen us to give you glory and praise more and more. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.